for this age. So let's look further at some of this and contrast them with some of the other apostles that we've mentioned before. Let's turn to Romans 11:13. I think we concluded with this verse last time, so we'll look at it to begin with tonight. Romans 11:13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And of course, Paul did indeed magnify the office that God had given to him. God gave him an office that is quite distinct from that of the 12. And while we're mentioning his office and contrasting with that with the office of the Revelation chapter 21. The 12, of course, have an office that has to do with God's earthly program with Israel. Revelation 21. And let's see. We can start with verse 9. The main thing, though, is to notice verses 12 and 14. It's talking about the New Jerusalem, and it says, in high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then in verse 14 it says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
This 21:9?
Revelation 21, I said we could start with 9, but we'll really just read 12 and 14. So it's Revelation 21, 12, and 14. And of course, the city is connected completely with the children of Israel in verse 12, and in verse 14, it's connected, of course, with the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I find no scripture that says that Jerusalem has ever been moved to heaven, as one man claims in a certain article I recently read. He claims that Peter says that in Acts 2. If you find it, let me know, because I read it and don't find it at all. It's interesting to find out where he gets that. Let me show you where this man gets that. Turn with me to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's what it says in Psalm 110 and verse 1. So in Acts 2, Peter quotes this and says that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and therefore he says that that shows that all the kingdom promises are dead. It doesn't show anything of the sort. Believe it or not, that's in Botner's article in the Four Views of the Millennium. If you can figure that out, you're better than I. And so he says, Peter in Acts 2 then shows that he's moved the headquarters from Jerusalem to heaven, and I can't figure that out for the life of me. Strength out of Zion, see. So therefore he argues, since Christ is in heaven now and ruling from there, and therefore he's ruling from Zion, which is heaven. Well, what a confused theology we have when we do that kind of thing with Scripture. But such a theology rests ready on the supposition that any promise to Israel regarding the future kingdom has already been removed because of their disobedience, and the Scripture never so teaches. Indeed, any time we want to say that we're willing to take the New Testament literally, we're stuck with what Revelation 21 says. And that says the New Jerusalem is connected with Israel, and that cuts us out because none of us have any connection with Israel, with the body of Christ. I don't know quite what these guys think of when they read Revelation. My suspicion is that they never do. I think that would be the safest course of action. But nevertheless, that's the sort of thing that he says in his article in the book The Four Views of the Millennium. It would be interesting. Of course, he'd probably try to spiritualize the tribes, but then why mention 12, you could ask him. There are all kinds of things that you can ask people like that, but you'd like to ask him what the whole book of Revelation is about. If he doesn't believe there ever is a tribulation, that we gradually bring in the millennium, then what's Revelation about? What are all these dire circumstances? And can you imagine quoting the Marshall Program as evidence that the world is better today than it was in the past? And he gave all the money, $100 and some billion, given away without strings and without sense. Okay. But at any rate, the 12 are absolutely and totally connected in Scripture with Israel. Always have been, always will be. There's not a single Scripture that says otherwise. Indeed, of course, Matthew 19:28, a verse we've referred to often, but I think it bears referring to enough so we don't forget it. And we should refer to it so those that we converse with don't forget it. You know, this idea that we'll take the Old Testament with a grain of salt, but the New Testament runs into all manner of problems, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John certainly take the Old Testament literally. And it's interesting to me that while they may not like us to say this, that people from conservative Presbyterian to liberal repeat that slogan. A colleague whose office is next to mine at work used that slogan as an argument against creation. Well, that's in the Old Testament. Then you say, well, what about when Christ refers to creation? Is he pulling our leg? Well, suddenly he wasn't sure if he wanted to even take the New Testament literally. And that's what it amounts to. See, it amounts to the fact that then they don't want to even take the New Testament literally. And these covenant theologians don't either. But Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think the only reason, not the only maybe, but the basic reason why covenant theology has Revelation 21 is because most dispensationalists haven't dealt with it. You know, a dispensationalist that will put Peter into the body and claim that what Peter taught was body truth is simply duck soup for the covenant theologian. Because then all he has to do is go back and point out verses like this and say, well, we have to spiritualize these verses just to get Peter into the body, don't we? But at any rate, it's clear here, of course, that the 12 are totally connected with Israel in God's program. We have a similar thought in Luke 22, verses 28 to 30. Luke 22, 28 to 30. In some ways, this may even be stronger. Luke 22, 28. Ye are continued with me in my trials, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, and eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Paul, of course, is connected with the body of Christ, and the 12 are connected with Israel. Now, Paul, of course, further says this sort of thing in Ephesians 2. Let's notice this so we don't miss it. Ephesians 2 and 3. We've already looked at Romans 11:13. So Ephesians 2:16, Paul talks about the doctrine of reconciliation. Misunderstand the point. The point in reconciliation is not that somehow Christ on the cross reconciled every single person who ever lived. That isn't the point at all. The point is that both Jew and Gentile have been reconciled into one body. Well, now, who is in one body? Well, the answer, according to Ephesians 2:16, is those who are reconciled. Well, then, who are those who are reconciled? Well, those who are in the body. See? Now, people who reconcile, who have God reconciling all those, whether they're in the body or not, have really missed the point of Ephesians 2:16. Ephesians 2:16 does not teach that outside the body, the barriers are gone. It teaches that inside the body of Christ, the barriers are gone. That, I think, is important to point out. Having slain the enmity thereby. And here the enmity is not that between God and man. That's dealt with in verses 1 to 3. But the distinctions, that is relative enmity, not actual enmity, the distinctions between Jew and Gentile. So in Ephesians 2:16, Paul connects his ministry with the formation of the body of Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile, and the distinction between Jew and Gentile is gone. And with Ephesians 2:16, if you teach that all men who have ever lived are reconciled, and then turn around and say reconciliation is Pauline truth. Because if you make those two statements, then you have every single person who's ever lived in the body of Christ, which makes you not only a universalist, but a covenant theologian. Because see, the thing that distinguishes dispensationalists from covenant theologians is that we recognize that the body of Christ is distinct from Israel, I would say throughout eternity. I think all dispensationalists would say at least through the millennium. That is, they make a definite distinction between Israel and the body of Christ. Well, you see, reconciliation is not a term that's used so much in connection with Israel. It's used in connection with the body of Christ. So they not only become universalists in the notion that everybody then would have to be saved, for they're all in the body, and there's no one in the body that's not saved. But they would also end up having to be covenant theologians. They would destroy the very doctrine they think they're building up. I find that rather intriguing in connection with one booklet where a man makes much out of reconciliation, but he tries to use it to prove unlimited atonement, and he ends up proving unlimited covenant theology is what he ends up proving. Well, so much for that, but Paul does connect his own ministry with that of the body of Christ. We have the same thought in Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same joint body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And once again, the thought that's being brought to us is that in the body of Christ, the church of today, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So we could say, of course, throughout that Paul's ministry is connected with the body of Christ. The 12, their ministry is connected, of course, with Israel. They will represent Israel in the kingdom. They will indeed rule over Israel. God never says a whole lot about various positions within the body of Christ eternally, but I suspect that the chief office, of course, belongs to God naturally in all these things, but that the chief office outside of that would belong to Paul. You may disagree with that. I have no scripture to back that up. It would just seem to fit in with the way God does things in scripture. But whatever, Paul's ministry is connected with the body of Christ, and the 12, of course, their ministry is connected with Israel. Now, we can mention a bunch of other things, of course. The 12, let's turn to Acts 1:9. They knew Christ, certainly, during his earthly ministry. Acts 1 and verse 9. Of course, this just speaks to the fact that Christ at this point left them. But this is the last time, of course, that they saw him. And this shows, of course, that they were connected continually with Christ during his earthly ministry. They were the beginning of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Particularly the beginning of Mark and John, and after the passages having to do with Christ's birth and so forth in Matthew and Luke. In other words, throughout his ministry, the 12 are connected up to the time of his ascension. Well, what about Paul? Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5, and here's a passage. I was a little shocked with how Brother Wearing deals with this passage, because he seems to miss the point that we have been making from this passage. That is, that grace people have been making from this passage. Now, of course, he deals with verses later on, but the thought is here in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And then we go on down, verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh more. Now, the whole flow in these two verses is the thought that we no longer know Christ in connection with the fleshly program. It is not saying, I don't know a single grace person that said this, if you know. It is not saying that Peter did not know Christ in a spiritual way. Not saying that at all. Brother Wearing says that that's what we're saying. And so he says what we're trying to say is that we're more spiritual than Peter. At least that's the inference he leaves us to draw. But that is not what we have said about this passage. What we have said is that our involvement with Christ is not in connection with God's fleshly program. It has nothing to do with whether we're spiritual or Peter's spiritual, or whether we're carnal or Peter's carnal, where carnal is used in the sense of 1 Corinthians 3. The word carnal is used in this sense for us, however, but that's another use of it. It's not saying anything in connection with that. What we're saying, of course, is that we do not know Christ as our Messiah, though we know him as the Messiah. We do not think of him in connection with the earthly kingdom as our program. though we believe that the earthly kingdom is God's program and Christ will be involved with it. You see. Now, Brother Wearing takes this verse and says that what we're trying to say is that we're more spiritual, we know Christ in a more spiritual way. The only people that only knew Christ from a physical standpoint are the unbelievers. I think we ought to set the record straight. Peter, too, knew Christ spiritually, but in connection with the fleshly program, you see. And, of course, that has to do, of course, with Christ and his reign on earth. Whereas we know Christ in connection with his headship of the body, not in connection with his messiahship over Israel. And that's what all 2 Corinthians 5:16 is trying to say. And while I believe that it's the case that if any man is in Christ, he has the new nature, I don't believe that's the teaching of verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is not saying, therefore if any man be in Christ, he has a new nature. What it is saying is that for those in Christ today, there is a new creation. You see, the he is in italics. Something has to be supplied. The original is simply, if any man in Christ, a new creation. And so you have to supply the meaning. But the meaning depends on what meaning you put on the verse before and on the phrase afterwards. When it says in verse 17, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, what is it talking about? Well, Mr. Average Christian says, oh, it's talking about Galatians 2:20. Let's turn to Galatians 2:20 and let's notice the meaning that people put on that verse. And sometimes we do better. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now we look at that verse, and what does it say? It says that as a result of my position in Jesus Christ, I now have the new nature. I am, in some sense, dead to self, and so far as my involvement with it, and the new nature is me, in a certain very real sense. That's the teaching of Galatians 2:20. And so we can say to every individual, when you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you've become something different than what you were. But we really cannot quite say the old things have passed away, because we don't believe the old nature has been eradicated. We believe that the old nature is still there, and is still a problem, and is still a force. So you see, even the way some people take 2 Corinthians 5:17 is really not quite right. The things that were involved with their former life have not passed away. We are commanded to let them be passed away in Colossians chapter 3. You know, we're told to mortify, therefore, our members and so forth. No, what 2 Corinthians 5 is saying is, therefore, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. That is the body of Christ. The old things, and I think we perhaps could use this verse to argue that all those who were saved from this time on were therefore members of the body of Christ and not have a dual evangelistic ministry as some have had in the Acts 13 to Acts 28 or Acts 9 to Acts 28 time period. But whatever, what this verse is saying then is, if any man is in Christ, he's a part of the new creation. That is, there is the body of Christ, the new creation. And the old things, Israel's program, so far as he is concerned, has passed away. Now, Israel's program, you say, well, but the Peter and the 12, they sure were. And what all their ministry was is not clear to me always. They still had one, at least to their own. I think that's all that they had. Yet he says, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself. And of course, that's where all the business about reconciliation comes in. Because in this new creation, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So Paul is intricately connected then with the body of Christ. The 12 are connected, of course, with Israel. And that's all. They knew Christ on earth. Paul knew Christ in a different way. He knew him as the head of the body. Not as the Messiah of Israel, but as the head of the body. We sometimes put it this way, that the 12 knew Christ on earth and Paul knew Christ in heaven. That's what we're trying to say. So we've tried to make it very clear so that nobody misunderstands us. Then, of course, we turn to Galatians 2 to see a further distinction between the two groups of men. I don't see how people escape this one. And it's interesting to me how much of what we're saying, which is just in our outline, happens to coincide with some of the problems that are in Peter's paper, which just came. But be that as it may, in Galatians 2, of course, Paul says, "On the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter," and then he goes on and on and on there, and he mentions here two different gospels. Now, I'm sure that many people are confused on the word gospel. Peter certainly is in his paper. He says, both gospels, he says, deal with the sin question and salvation from sin. And therefore, they have to be the same gospel. Just, you know, variations on a theme, if we can use a term that we find in music. But no, that isn't the thought at all. There are many gospels in Scripture. There is the gospel, the good news of a man, the fact that a man is saved by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And if you want to say, well, in a sense, isn't that gospel true in all ages? Yes, that's true. But that's quite a different thing. I think we could argue that that gospel is quite distinct from the gospel of the uncircumcision and from the gospel of the circumcision. It may, in a sense, be foundational to both, but it is in some sense, quite distinct. I started to use the word unrelated, and that's too strong a term. It certainly is related. It's related to every gospel, you see. But it is a foundational gospel. There are other foundational gospels, by the way. Let's turn to Revelation 14. And let's understand this. There are many gospels in Scripture. Sometime we should go through them all. And if you're careful, you'll find a number of gospels. You'll find a number of gospels today. We don't just have one message. That's the trouble with some people. They only have one message. Revelation 14:6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Now, this gospel that you have here is also foundational. It is everlasting. It is true in every dispensation. What is it? "Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment is come. Worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water." Doesn't just pertain to Israel. It doesn't just pertain to the body of Christ. It is an every age gospel. And that is that God is the Creator and the hour of judgment is certain. And at this time they can actually say it's coming. But the fact that God's judgment is certain and that men have to face their Creator is everlasting gospel. You know, the trouble is most people don't regard that as gospel because they don't understand what gospel means. You see, the emphasis in Scripture is not so much what is good news to the hearer, but is what is good news to God. Now, it is good news to God that He is the judge and will someday render a decision that's public and open and everything. That's good news to God. Now, that is not very good news to Satan. And that is not good news to Adolf Hitler, I presume. Know of no evidence that the man repented before he committed suicide. And that's not good news to Joseph Stalin or any of these other characters. And it's not good news to 90% of the people or 95 or more percent of the people in our country. That's not good news to them, but it is gospel. It is called good news in Scripture. We often presume that for something to be gospel, it has to be something that the hearers. And the Scripture just simply doesn't say that. It has to be something that God regards as good news. Well, this is foundational to every message too, in a certain sense. And yet this is quite distinct from what Galatians 2 is talking about. The fact that Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary paid the penalty for sin is another gospel. I don't see how it can be called good news to the man who ends up in the lake of fire, though there are some who think it is. I don't think the Scripture ever so places it. It is, however, good news to God and to those who do end up in heaven or on the renewed earth with Christ in glory. But now Galatians 2 is talking about something quite different. The good news of the uncircumcision that Paul had, program on the earth, circumcision made a difference. And there's no way that you can ever say that those two gospels are essentially the same, as Brother Peter seems to say in his little paper. He doesn't single out those two gospels. He just simply says Peter and Paul essentially had the same gospel. They just had kind of variations on a theme. Well, now you make that a variation of each other. There's a rule in parliamentary procedure that you cannot amend a motion if the purpose of the amendment is to essentially overthrow the motion. You know, somebody gets up and moves that certain thing be, you cannot get up and I say, I amend that motion that we stick in the word not in an appropriate spot. That actually violates all the rules of parliamentary procedure. Well, so it can't even be called an amendment to Peter's message that Paul comes in and sticks in the word not. See, Peter's message is that circumcision makes a difference. Paul comes along and says, circumcision does not make a difference, you see. And it amounts to sticking in the word not. And that's not an appropriate amendment, and even our authorities in parliamentary law understand that distinction. Although I know Scripture isn't bound by parliamentary law, I find it intriguing that we have enough sense to know that those are not variations on a theme. And yet some would try to make them that. Now I realize that there is an effort to say that Paul had the task of taking the gospel to the uncircumcision, task of taking the gospel to the circumcision, but this is, first of all, not supported by the Greek, and secondly, not supported by their ministries. For Paul went to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, at the very time that Galatians was written. For this was written during Paul's early ministry, and hence during the time when he did that. Peter went it to at least one Gentile, only one, and that was the house of Cornelius. So we have to be very, very careful when we try to interpret verse 7 in that way. It is true that their tasks are mentioned in verse 9 in that sense. But verse 7 is not that. Verse 7 is a distinction in Gospels. And there's another proof that there's a distinction in Gospels. Earlier in the chapter of Galatians 2, I took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but secretly to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now the whole point there is that Paul was telling them what his message was, and there would have been no reason to tell them in secret if his message had been the same thing. The only time that you share something with leaders is when you want them to be on your side in the public discussion that follows. And this is a constant practice, you'll notice, in our government. If the president has something that he wants Congress to pass, sometimes he'll take the leaders aside first, and he'll tell them secretly what his plans are. And that's a good idea, isn't it? I mean, if you want to get your thing passed, that's what you ought to do. The best way to ruin a whole program, if you're telling people that they're wrong, is to get up publicly and do it first when the guys that you're putting on the spot are the leaders. That's the worst political ploy you could ever pull. And so Paul was simply doing that very same thing here. He was telling the leaders privately, lest it would have been the situation that he had gone there to communicate them his message and then done it in public. And then the leaders would have opposed him, and that would have been it so far as the recognition by the Jewish body. In fact, contrary to popular opinion, when you read in Acts 15, Paul never did tell the general audience what his message was. You read it. He never did. He never shared with them one bit about his message. You realize that? He went to the leaders and told them his message. That's what it says here in Galatians 2. In Acts, it tells us that when they stood up before the whole audience of Jewish folks, they told them about their miracles. That's all they did. It never says they told them anything else, you see. And there's a very good reason for that. The Jews require a sign, the Gentiles seek after wisdom. So they get up before the Jewish audience, and Barnabas, whom I believe was one of the Jewish folks that helped Paul, he gets up, and that's the only time it's Barnabas first and then Paul. And it says Barnabas and Paul told them the things that God had done. They didn't communicate their message at all. So that is another proof that their message was distinct and different. And we can tell people today also, not just the good news of salvation, but we can tell them the good news of uncircumcision. That says to them that when they're reconciled to God today, they become members of the body of Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That's the message of uncircumcision, or the ministry of reconciliation that you have in 2 Corinthians 5. So we have quite a distinction then between what the 12 were up to and what Paul was doing and what Paul was up to. Well, sooner or later, some people bring up certain things they see in Paul's earlier ministry that bothers them. We have touched on these, but let's mention them. 1 Corinthians 9:18-22 is one place where we have this sort of thing. We have a number of places, actually. Actually, the ultra-dispensationalists have a slight point. I think we ought to be careful how we phrase that. I didn't say they're correct, but they have a slight point. Something did happen in Acts 28. The something that happened in Acts 28 was not the beginning of a new program, but the public announcement of the end of the old program. Until that public announcement, that is Paul saying to leaders of Israel, though it happened at Rome, that the old program was dead and that now things were going to the Gentiles, until that happened, Paul did certain things that we should not do today. 1 Corinthians 9:19-22 is one of them. For though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Now it's very important for us to recognize that this is only valid during the time from Acts 13, the beginning of the present age, to Acts 28, where we have the formal public announcement to rabbis that the old program was over. It is not valid today. You know, this is one of those passages that certain Christians use to trouble a young man who was Jewish that was in our midst for a while. You know, his attitude was, and he had been advised this by certain Christian leaders, not grace leaders, but certain Christian leaders, that it was quite all right for him to go and keep Passover with his family and certain other things. Which strike, in fact, I don't even think when Paul talks about being a Jew that he's even talking about that sort of thing. But what is he saying? Well, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I am without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, during this period, that was an appropriate way to behave. That is no longer an appropriate way to behave. So, we have one way to behave up till Acts 13, another way from Acts 13 to Acts 28, and a different way today. And yet, we understand the mysteries in Paul's earlier letters, and we're not disagreeing with that at all. We're simply pointing out that this is distinct from what we find in Colossians. Let me show you another place where he says similar things. By the way, he says almost the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. Verses 32 and 33. Now, Romans 14, we have a similar thought. Of course, you have the question of eating meat and eating herbs, you know, vegetarianism and all that, brought up at verse 2. And it says in verse 3, let him that eateth, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let him that who eateth not, I'll say it right yet, I keep wanting to leave out some knots. And let not him who eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So apparently they had the people who were in some sense vegetarians. Now there's no law in the Old Testament that's vegetarian. So that's Paul being to those who were without Mosaic law as to those who were without the Mosaic law, you see. In other words, he was in keeping with certain customs. And he says, Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And there are believers today that think that it's quite appropriate to have a Sunday Sabbath or a Saturday Sabbath or whatever Sabbath, and that and they do indeed regard it as unto the Lord. I mean, I think they're very sincere in it, though I think they're sincerely wrong. A man can be sincere in sin at the same time, contrary to what people think. Well, he goes on and on with this kind of a thought here in Romans 14. Now, I've claimed that that thought is not valid today, at least not on those particular items that I've mentioned. Now, there may be other items in Romans that come in under the principle he's mentioning there. But you see, when Romans was written, 1 Corinthians was written, we did not have the full revelation of the mystery. We did not have the full public formal announcement of the end of Israel's program, and so there were certain things that had to be done that no longer are proper. Let's look at Colossians 2 and see that these are no longer proper. We see a hint of this already in Galatians, but none of it's brought out as fully as it is in Colossians 2. Colossians 2, for in him, well, verse 9, I guess, is where it starts. Well, let's just head right over to where we are in verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, the handwriting of ordinances I do not take to be the Decalogue. This is not the Ten Commandments. This is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was never against Israel. I don't think that that's what it's talking about. It's talking about, again, the fact that in this dispensation, those ordinances are out. That's all it's saying. Which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them over them in it. That now no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his mind that likes the flesh. That's what fleshly mind means there. In other words, the whole thought, verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not. See, those are the kind of ordinances he's referring to. He's not referring to the commands that they had added since then, or various ordinances that the Gentiles may have added too, for that matter. And he's saying, these things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. I mean, there may be times where it's useful to, I suppose, abstain from certain things if you're trying to lose weight or whatnot, but they have no spiritual value, is his point, you see. They have absolutely no spiritual value. Well, you see, that's quite contrary to Romans 14. Romans 14 says, here's a man that thinks it's good to keep one of the days as a Sabbath. Good. When he does it as unto the Lord, and that's fine. Colossians 2 says, no man should ever do himself, but he's not doing anything for the Lord. One man may come along and say, I believe as a Christian I ought to be a vegetarian. Okay? In Romans, that was allowed. In Colossians, that was not allowed. You see? Not allowed at all. Now, if he wants to say, I think to be healthy I ought to be a vegetarian, that's a different issue, and you can argue that out on other principles. But it has nothing to do with trying, and that's another issue. But it has nothing to do with trying to obey God's laws or trying to please God. And I really think that some of these differences between Paul's earlier letters and his later letters are not understood. The Acts 28 folks, they try to make them in separate dispensations. And so they get themselves in a real mess, and we can't go along with that. And sometimes we act as if there's no difference at all. And there's a very real difference. Some modes of behavior teen and absolutely outlawed by Colossians 2. Indeed, isn't it in 1 Timothy 4 where Paul talks about the doctrines of demons that are going to bother the church in latter times? And he says they're going to forbid foods. Okay? Well, in Romans 14, if a man forbade foods for himself, it didn't matter. See? In Colossians 2, to have any dietary regulations in the church. It's wrong to try to put one day above another, as one church does. It's interesting, that same church has dietary laws. And it's not an accident that at least their preaching is herbivorous. Whether that's their universal practice or not, I don't know. But they actually, at church expense, publish booklets extolling the virtues of vegetarianism and trying to tell us that we never should eat any meat. Well, that's outlawed in Colossians 2, absolutely and totally. The trouble is they've gotten themselves confused on a certain things. Well, we could go on and on. We'll mention perhaps next time certain aspects of Paul's earlier ministry, or maybe we won't, because we've taken them up other places. But Paul's earlier ministry does bother some people. But it shouldn't. Paul makes it very clear. The new program began in Acts 13. Or if you want to say Acts 9 for the moment, it doesn't matter. The old program, in a certain sense, ended then. But its formal public pronouncement became effective in Acts 28. And during that overlap, there are certain things, for the testimony of God's Word's sake, that were allowed that were no longer Acts 28. Once we have the full revelation of the mystery, those things are no longer permitted. Well, our time is up. Let's stand up as we're dismissed in prayer. Once again, Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, that You've shown to us what we believe is the key to understanding it properly. We trust, Lord, that we'll be faithful in following all the things that it teaches. Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.